Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Watching a little political commentary on TV earlier this week, and this man was analyzing some of the presidential candidates, and specifically talking about Mitt Romney. And talked about how Mitt really did a good job in answering some questions because Mitt communicated the fact that he was a person of faith, he was spiritual, without ever talking about his religion, which happens to be Mormonism, which would be a big turnoff. And this analyst said, see, American people want to know that their leaders are spiritual, but they do not want any particular religion. And this is the idea, it's in our culture today, is that you can be spiritual, spirituality is cool, but Christ, for example, or your faith in Christ would be uncool. And you don't want to have that. Now, as we read the Word, we're going to look at what is the nature of true spirituality. Can you have a person being spiritual apart from Jesus Christ? Let's look at God's Word in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there we'll end God's holy word. We'll take up Peter's sermon in more detail next week, so just the beginning part of it there. But we'll focus here mostly on this event, this coming of the Holy Spirit. A friend of mine sent me a link to a website. He said, "You need to look at this worship service that's on the website here, because you might find something interesting for your series on Acts." So I went to the site, and in the video there, the pastor comes up, and this is a famous man, the pastor. You would know his name if I told you. And he read from Acts chapter 2, and then he pointed out that the observers of the apostles and early Christians wondered if the men were drunk. And he said, "This certainly means that the Christians were acting like they were drunk." And from that logical non sequitur. He then went on to say that we ought to act, therefore, as if we were drunk, as a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the minister began to laugh in a maniacal fashion and uncontrollable, and was yelling at the congregation, "Drunk again! We're all drunk again!" And everybody was laughing. This is a huge congregation. Laughing, people laughing, sliding onto the floor in hysterics. Some people had to come up and support the pastor and kind of get him off the stage because he was wobbling around like that. And this phenomenon was being attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, this is fringe kook stuff. But my friends, this type of attitude about the Holy Spirit is the most common. Now, this is an extreme form, but this type of charismatic Christianity is the most common form of Protestant Christianity in the world today. The people estimate there's over 400 million Christians that are in charismatic churches that, while they might not practice this laughing phenomenon, would have other strange ways of applying a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In Latin America today, 70% of Protestant Christians are in these kinds of churches. This is a widespread phenomenon. And we have this interesting dynamic in our culture. We want spirituality without Jesus. In a huge segment of the church, we want this raw, uncontrolled spirituality, which really is not based in the Bible at all. And what has been the response of the Reformed Church, or we want to bring it close to home, what's been the response of churches like ours? Well, J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, I think very insightfully, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of Christian doctrines. Comparatively few seem to be interested in it. It's the unloved stepchild, you see. That one of our responses has been, because of the abuses of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit on the part of so many in the church, that we have pulled back a bit from a true appreciation of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so with this confusion out there, I think we as Christians face these questions. You know, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today? Are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Should we be speaking in tongues and doing things like that that are going on in so many of the churches? Well, we certainly don't have time to address all that we could like to say about these issues. I hope that as we look at the passage before us this morning, we will get the main idea here about this event of God sending His Holy Spirit and see that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a gift of the risen Jesus Christ. It was a gift given to His church to enable the church to fulfill the gospel mission in the world. And when we rightly understand the role of the Spirit, we can praise God and thank Him for His Spirit and understand His work in a more full way. And you children, if you are drawing a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of what we just read about these men and the Holy Spirit coming, and there was signs and sounds, and how you can draw the sounds, I'll be interested to see, but you usually do a good job about what's going on. And then maybe try to draw something that has to do with you. How does this affect you today? Well, let's see our first point on the outline, which is on the back cover of your bulletin, that the Holy Spirit was given as a gift by Jesus Christ. And we've already talked about in chapter 1 of Acts that the disciples are waiting. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father would come upon them. And now we see in verse 1 here, the day of Pentecost had fully come. The big day when the Holy Spirit was coming had just arrived. And we need to understand that the Pentecost, what that meant for the Jews. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. This was celebrated exactly, you waited 7 Sabbaths after the Passover Sabbath, and then one day. So Pentecost literally comes from 50 days. It was 50 days after the Passover What day of the week would that have been? Okay, they started counting Sabbaths at the Sabbath right after Passover. They went 49 days, 7 weeks, and then one more day. This was the first day of the week. Pastor Roberts prayed about that earlier. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the first day of the week as the disciples were gathered together. And it's important to realize that this feast was one of the three annual feasts where the men from all of Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was packed with people. And we get some of that in the passage telling us where all these people had come from. These Jews living in all these lands had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So they're there, and the feast, part of what the feast celebrated was the harvest. And this was the timing. So there's the idea of harvest, there's the idea of all the people gathered together to celebrate. And this is the time when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And as we said earlier in the service, that Jesus didn't send the Holy Spirit until after he had been raised from the dead. So the resurrection is central here. And the resurrection led us to the ascension, where the risen Lord went up to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, where he rules over all things. And now that he's seated on his throne, he sends the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes as a direct consequence of his resurrection. Easter is related to Pentecost. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, he said to them, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." See, if I depart, if I go to heaven, I will send him to you. And Jesus leaving to go to heaven meant the coming of the Holy Spirit. And notice, who is Jesus sending? An impersonal force? Kind of good vibes? He's sending him. He's sending a person. The Holy Spirit is the second person in the Trinity. He is a person. He is God. And that's who Jesus sent, this person of the Holy Spirit, to come and to indwell his people. I once talked to a college professor of religion, and this was a man who did not believe in the resurrection, but told me that he was studying some of the Eastern mystics, and we get together, he said, and it's very spiritual. It's very spiritual. And I thought, boy, how can it be spiritual? And the point is that being spiritual isn't a matter of having incense, whale music, whatever else you get some kind of a feeling. That's not what spiritual really means. Spiritual, in the true sense, means the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. You can't have spiritual without the Holy Spirit. And you can't have the Holy Spirit without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sends the Spirit. And so this helps inform. You cannot be knowing spirituality apart from the work of Christ in your life. And this is important because in a culture that we live in today, where many people would like to be spiritual, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you really understand the true nature of spirituality. The dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with you that is received through Jesus Christ. You have something that the people around you would like to know more about. And so if you hear somebody saying, I have this happen on campus regularly. Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? You, if you're a Christian, you actually understand what being spiritual means. And you ought to engage that person because you have something that that person desperately needs. And you have an entry into talking about it with that person. Jesus sends his Spirit. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Point number two this morning. The Holy Spirit creates new life. There are these amazing signs that happen with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they point us to what the role of the Spirit is. And so we look at these. What do they mean? In verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This rushing wind. Now, one thing we need to realize is that in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the same word is used for spirit and for wind. It's the same word. Spirit, breath, wind. Same word. And here we have the breath of God, the wind of God coming as a sign that the Holy Spirit's coming. And if we look in our Bibles, we see this throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovers over the earth in preparation for creating the universe. Breath enters Adam and Eve as they become living creatures. We just read in Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones. Right? What does he say? Prophesy to the breath. That's the same word for spirit in the Hebrew. The breath comes on these dry bones, and the bones knit together, and these people come alive. So we understand that the blowing of the wind represents the Spirit's role in creating new life. This is what the Holy Spirit does. You cannot become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and changes that person's heart. And this is called, by the theologians, regeneration, of getting a new heart. Because the Bible says that all of us are dead by nature in our spirits. We have no interest in God. We do not seek after God. There is no one who is righteous, the Bible tells us. And if anyone is going to be in a relationship with God, they have to have a new spirit put in them. And we read about that also in Ezekiel 36. God promised to send the Spirit into the hearts of His people. The Children's Catechism, if you children have studied that and have learned, they ask the question, who can change a sinner's heart? Who can change a sinner's heart? And the answer is the Holy Spirit alone. This is the job of the Holy Spirit, to come and to impart spiritual life into people who are dead spiritually. And you children, and you others who are out there, if you do not know if you have ever been born again by the Holy Spirit, then you need to talk to your parents about what that means. Or talk to your elders and ask, what does it mean to be born again? Because you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit coming into your life and giving you a new heart. And that's part of what's being pictured here, the work of the Spirit in creating life. Well, the Spirit creates life, but we see thirdly, the Spirit also fulfills God's promise that He will dwell with His people. He will live with His people. Look in verse 3. It says, there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each one of them. You get this appearance of a flame coming and sitting over top of these people. And this also, we have a category for understanding. What does this mean? Fire on top of people. Well, we look back in the Scriptures. How did God appear to Moses? In a burning bush, a fire that did not consume. How did God appear to Abraham? As a burning torch moving between the pieces of the sacrifice. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, there was lightning and flame there. When the people in Exodus set up their tabernacle, we read about that in Exodus 40. What was the sign of God's presence in the tabernacle? It was the smoke, the pillar of smoke, but also the fire that was over top of the tabernacle. Fire is correlated with God's presence. And what's going on here when the Spirit comes is that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells on top of the people and remains on the people. Remains on the people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did come upon people. But the Holy Spirit also left people in the Old Testament. We sang Psalm 51. What was David praying? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That in Pentecost, see, the Holy Spirit comes in a new way because Jesus Christ is risen. The Spirit comes in a new way to dwell with God's people and to be with them. So understand the picture here. The people have become these miniature tabernacles, in a sense. The people have the fire, the pillar of fire over them, meaning God is with them and dwelling in them, each one of them individually. And that has a tremendous effect on the church. And throughout the history of the church, we read this promise that God says, I will dwell with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. He tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is it that Jesus abides with and dwells with His people. It's in the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit abiding with each one of the believers. And so you have to realize, you, if you are a person trusting in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling, you have God Himself dwelling with you at all times, in you and with you, the Scripture says. And this is why you have hope in God's guidance as you face life each day, in being able to actually read the Bible and learn from it and grow as a Christian and see yourself dying to sin and living more and more like God wants you to. All these things are possible, not because you're so great, but because you have God with you at all times. And this ought to really challenge us. Because if God is really with me, then I ought to think about some of the things I do, some of the things I look at with my eyes, some of the things I say about or to other people. If we really grasp this abiding presence of God with us. But I'm talking about this in terms of us as individuals, and this is true. But I think the greater picture here is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit upon the church. See, the gathered church has the Holy Spirit dwelling upon it. And there was a time when God's Spirit would dwell in this place or that place. But now in the New Testament, with the Spirit poured out, it dwells wherever God's people are gathered. So we celebrate Easter here, and Christians are celebrating Easter in China and in Africa and in Europe. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling there with those believers as well. And this ought to give us a very high regard for worship. That when we come together, God's Holy Spirit is here among His people to work. And being at worship should be a very high priority. And I'll just send this out as a way of a little challenge. And I know every one of us has different issues we're dealing with the distance and our family situation. But if you can be here at both worship services, you should do that. That should be a priority for you. Because God's Holy Spirit, God Himself is here, dwelling among His people. And when we gather to worship, we are blessed by that experience. So Jesus gives the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit is God dwelling with His people. See, fourthly, that the Holy Spirit empowers the church to preach the gospel to all nations. You remember the mission given in Acts 1, verse 8. What's the mission that's been given to the church? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. How is it that this little band of oppressed people is going to be witnesses to the whole earth? Well, this is how it's going to happen. They're going to have God, the Holy Spirit, working in their midst. And this is key. That this would never have happened, the spread of the gospel, without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in the first place, gave the Scriptures. And we're not really reading about that right here, but this is something that the Spirit does. The apostles are going to write the Bible that we have. And they're going to do that through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But what's described here is the Holy Spirit also comes alongside and validates the message of the apostles by working miracles through them. And we have to understand there is an important purpose to miracles in the Bible. Let me read to you from Mark 16, verse 19 and 20. This is at the end of Mark's gospel. Mark concludes his gospel this way. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. And they, that is the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. How was it possible that the gospel is going to spread to the whole world? Because when they preached the message, God the Holy Spirit was going to do things that were miraculous, that were going to validate the message and make sure, as it worked in people's lives, that people heard and responded to the message of the gospel. And that was the purpose of these miracles. Acts chapter 2 is a great example. We have here a miraculous event described. What follows immediately after it? We read the first part of it. It's Peter's sermon. He begins preaching. Right? We want to validate the message that Peter is speaking. And we have to, I think this is where a lot of people go off the rails on this passage. This is a miracle. what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. This is a miraculous event. Look at what it says in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit allowed them to speak in other languages. Tongues here is the word that means languages. And this is confirmed by the fact that if you look in verse 6, it says that when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And there, the word that's translated language is literally the word from which we get dialect. Dialect of it. So it's a very specific form of speech. We had a real estate agent come in the house yesterday who was from New York City and talk about dialect. We're all speaking English, and that she almost seems like she's speaking something else. See, and that's the idea here. They're talking about they're speaking in languages, and these are known languages. So what's the miracle? The miracle is a bunch of Galilean guys who are not educated, who are not trained, they go out and they speak in foreign languages. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, they've got these systems where you can buy some tapes and listen and learn the language, but just to be able to speak in another language, that's what was happening here. And probably they left the house, and probably they were speaking to groups of people coming outside the house. And everybody, they're marveling here. They're saying, we can't believe it. We're from all over the place. And yet, as we grew up in Persia or wherever, we're hearing them speak those languages. Now, what is it that they're being spoken, what's being spoken to them? I think it's pretty important that we see that. What's being spoken to them is the Word of God. Look in verse 11. We see them. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is the idea, right? It's not gibberish. It's not people babbling. It's people speaking in a known language, the gospel. We hear in our native language the wonderful works of God. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they were communicating. This was an evangelistic event confirmed by a miracle. And this really is the purpose of miracles. And if you look at the Bible, the times of miracle, where there are most miracles, are clustered around times of God revealing much in His Word. And miracles go hand in hand with the revelation of God. And now that God has given us a full revelation of His will here, we don't need miracles anymore. See, they are operating at a time before the Bible. The New Testament is written. They needed miracles to authenticate the message. We don't need that today. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that where there are tongues, they will cease. There is a time coming when perfect revelation comes, when these tongues will cease. One last thing I'd have you notice in this miracle of the languages is there's something going on here that points us to the importance of this in the history of biblical revelation. And that is, we have described for us an undoing of the situation at Babel in Genesis 11. The word that we talked about where God goes and confuses the language, it's the same word here. They're all confused, but now, rather than being scattered and nobody being able to understand each other, God has gathered them from all over and has enabled them to understand one another. We have an undoing of the problem of the judgment that came at the Tower of Babel. We have God bringing together a people and consolidating a people, unified in the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, given the fact that I'm arguing here this is a miraculous event, we need to realize, as our fifth point, that the coming of the Holy Spirit was a unique event in the history of God's plan of redemption. And this is the way we said, the proper way to look at the book of Acts is as the mighty works of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this event of Pentecost is also a mighty act of the risen Christ. Christ is validating His gospel. He's validating that the promise is fulfilled of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That which was promised, we read about in Ezekiel 36. It's quoted by Peter here in Joel, that the Holy Spirit would come. And so we have to realize that in the book of Acts, this pouring out of the Spirit happens several different times. It happens in chapter 8, when the Samaritans receive the Spirit. It happens in chapter 10, when Cornelius and some other God-fearing Gentiles receive the Spirit. It happens in chapter 19, when some of John the Baptist's disciples that are now at quite a distance from Jerusalem receive the Holy Spirit. And why is it? Because this is a sign of the work of God. And as the gospel goes out in these widening circles, as it moves, the sign of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit goes with it to validate what's happening in the lives of the people. This is not meant to be something that you and I imitate in our lives. That's the point. This idea of speaking in tongues. This is not something that we do. This is something we marvel at, the work of Christ here in pouring out His Spirit and working this miracle. I was over to see Joe and Andy's latest work project, and I got to see it in the fall. It was amazing where they were then. But now they're to the point where they've actually got a building there. And in this building, they're moving in these enormous storage tanks. And the storage tanks, he said 30,000-gallon, 35,000-gallon tanks. And it's absolutely incredible. These are several stories tall, and they're just massive. And there's a number of these tanks. And these tanks are all sitting on the foundation of the building. And Joe said to me, I think that's the thickest footer that we've ever poured. That's the thickest foundation, is that right, that they've ever made. Because the amount of weight that is going to be sitting when those tanks are full. I mean, it's already incredible. When the tanks are full, it's almost mind-boggling. And I know I could ask Andy, now that you've got the foundation poured there, do you think you should pour another foundation? We understand. You only do the foundation one time. If you do it right and you do the foundation one time, you don't do the foundation again. You build up from there. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The foundation has been laid. The revelation of God has been given through the apostles. And so one of the biggest problems in the charismatic movement is we continue to relay the foundation. We're continuing to relay the foundation. We're getting new revelation. We're getting new information from God. We're prophesying. We're speaking in tongues, they claim. We're seeing miracles ongoing. That is rebuilding a foundation, which the Scripture tells us has been built in the apostles. Those who were witnesses of the resurrection. Remember what you had to be an apostle. You had to be there and witness the resurrection. We don't have apostles today. We don't have ongoing miracles as a matter of course to validate the word, because it's all been completed. That foundation is laid. And we can, praise God, live at a time where we see the building built, the church built up on that foundation. And we have to be very careful that as we look at Pentecost, we understand this is an event like the Exodus, you know, like the exile, like the return from it. This is an event in God's history. This is not something that we are supposed to imitate in our own lives. Now, having said that, we might think, well, you know, what about the Holy Spirit? See, we don't imitate the miraculous signs associated with Pentecost. But what is in there for us is the fact that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is normative for the church in all times. And that brings us to our final point. The Holy Spirit fills all true believers in Jesus Christ. This is what we take away from this passage. We marvel at God's work. We see the Spirit poured out in a new way. And we understand that all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. And the word fill there literally is the word inundated. They were inundated with the Spirit as God's Spirit was poured out upon them. And as Peter gets up to preach then, to explain these events, okay, here you've had this miraculous event, now I'm going to explain what's going on. He gets up to preach. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he says in the last, in verse 17 of Acts 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter says this is the last days, meaning this is the last stage of God's plan. The only thing left is for Jesus to come again, and then it's all over. You are living in the last days, and this is the day. This is the days of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And look at what it says. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Oh, well, doesn't this contradict what you said? Shouldn't we all be prophesying? No. What he's describing here, and drawing this from Joel, is the work of prophets. Right? People who knew and had God's revelation, these were the ones who prophesied. These are the ones who had visions and dreams. And what is it saying? Young men, old men, children, daughters, slaves even, will be like prophets in the sense that they will have access to the full revelation of God's Word. They will have understanding as God's Holy Spirit applies His written Word to our lives. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a mediator, a priest. We don't need a prophet to come tell us God's Word. We have it now. And with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can actually read the Bible and understand it. And that's what's being promised in Joel. And that's what Peter is pointing out. You are all prophets, in a sense, in that you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God available for you now. Even slaves are included. And as Peter continues his quote in verse 19 and 20, I will show you wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood and fire, vapor. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is apocalyptic language. And it's used throughout Scripture to indicate the presence, the coming of God, often in judgment, the day of the Lord, coming in judgment. And this would fit the context of Joel very well, because Joel is a book about judgment and judgment on God's people Israel. And it's saying in the context of this judgment, God comes bringing His Spirit to enliven those who are His. And we're getting that here in the book of Acts. That in the context of judgment for those who would reject Jesus Christ, yet God sends His Spirit into the hearts of those who are His. And there is a serious warning here, because were there some who are hearing this who are going to fall under judgment? Yeah, verse 13, right? They're drunk. Not because they were really drunk, but because they were scoffing. They were mocking them. They saw and witnessed this miracle, and they mocked the apostles rather than bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, rather than listening to the message. They mocked them. And that means that's a sign. These are people under this judgment. What's the promise of verse 21 in Acts 2 that comes from Joel? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. This is the response. The Holy Spirit is a gift for every believer. And every believer should be full of the Holy Spirit. Will you continue to speak in tongues? No. Will you have access to the full revelation? You have something better. You have access to the full revelation of God in the Bible, applied to you through the Holy Spirit. And the promise is you will have the Holy Spirit. It's not just for some super spiritual Christians who have experienced the second blessing of the Spirit. Every Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are in your own situation are questioning, I don't sense that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I think my life would be different if I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then please come and talk to one of your elders, one of the pastors, and let us talk to you about that. The promise is here. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be full of the Holy Spirit and have God actually dwelling in you, enabling you to live for Him. So as you celebrate your Easter, in whatever way you do that today, you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't leave out this piece, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ means the Holy Spirit has been sent to give you spiritual life, to indwell His church, and to guide His church. And as we've seen here, to reveal the truth of God to His church. You have God's presence abiding with you, empowering you so that you can go out and fulfill this commission that He's given to live for Him, but to also tell others about Jesus Christ. This is a great cause for rejoicing. And let us do that in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a wonderful and faithful God, one who's kept His promises, as You promised from of old, that You would send Your Spirit into Your people. And we live in a world in which there's so much confusion about what it means to be spiritual or what the role of the Holy Spirit is. And we confess often we have left this simply ignored because it's easier to do that than to be perhaps associated with those who abuse this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But Father, we pray that we would see Your Spirit's role in validating the Word, the message that comes from You, and applying that Word, and how Your Spirit working in our lives enables us to know Your truth and to love You. We thank You that Your Spirit brings life, that Your Spirit dwells with us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us more and more to live in that way, as if we have very God, the person of the Holy Spirit, in our presence, dwelling with us at all times. We ask that this might be a great blessing to us, and we pray that You would help us to be properly thankful for this tremendous gift, that we absolutely would be lost if it were not for Your Spirit working in us moment by moment. Lord, send us a greater confirmation of the power of Your Spirit in our lives, how we pray that we would be living more and more for You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.